Okay. How about I start by just praying briefly, and then we'll get into the sermon. So, Lord, again, we just thank you for this time to come together as a congregation. Thank you for your presence here in our midst. I just pray that you can be preparing our hearts to receive your word. Pray that you can, speak to us clearly, that we can have ears to hear you, eyes to see you. Just pray that you can be empowering me to speak well, despite my own limitations. And again, we just praise you for who you are, and that you're a God who is present with us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start today by reading a quote from a book. I want you guys to let me know if you've heard this before or know where it comes from. So here it goes. Here's the text. The wheel of time turns, and ages come and pass, leaving memories that become legend. Legend fades to myth, and even myth is long forgotten when the age that gave it birth comes again. In one age, called the Third Age by some, an age yet to come, an age long past, a wind rose above the great mountainous island of Trimalkin. The wind was not the beginning. There are neither beginnings nor endings to the wheel of time, but it was a beginning. So yeah, is anyone remotely familiar with that? Hooray, okay, yes. So it's from the Wheel of Time. Oh, there we go. So if you haven't read these books before, it was like a little obvious by that first line. You know, it opens saying the Wheel of Time turns, right? That phrase was the intro that Robert Jordan uses in every one of the books in this series, The Wheel of Time. It's a fairly daunting series. It spans like 15 books if you include the prequel. It's nearly 12,000 pages long, nearly 20 days worth of audio listening time. Ask me how I know. It's considered by many to be like the quintessential high fantasy series, aside from maybe like The Lord of the Rings, right? It just got a TV adaptation on Amazon Prime if you're looking for something to do over your summer break. But it follows your standard hero's journey plot structure, where this boy from a small village, he discovers that he's the chosen one, and he must fight against the Dark One, this nameless ultimate evil. But aside from that, as the name might suggest, one of the major themes of the series is the cyclical, circular nature of time. What has happened before will happen again. In a very literal sense, in the long term, time loops around, and this epic battle between good and evil, the chosen one and the dark one, it plays out again and again, time repeating itself. And then also in this figurative sense, in the short term, in the characters' lives, reflections of this battle between good and evil play out in each generation, with new characters kind of filling this role between the chosen one and the dark one. So it's a fairly compelling idea that adds some like extra dimension to the Wheel of Time series, this idea of the circular nature to time. To some extent, I wonder if this idea of circular nature to time, it's compelling because it's a tiny bit true. If we look at our Bibles, while we certainly don't get a picture of time looping around like an 8-track tape, if you're familiar with that, this like Mobius strip that just comes back to the beginning and then things play out the same way like over and over again in this loop, we do get a picture of coming back to the way things were in the beginning, like a return to the beginning, right? A return to the Garden of Eden, a return to this face-to-face relationship with God, a return to a union between heaven and earth. And in this, we see echoes throughout the Bible, throughout time, of what God has done, of what God is doing, of what God will do to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. We see this unfurling of God's promises fulfilled in part now and to be fulfilled completely in the future. So turning to 1 Samuel for this week, we see no exception to this repeating of themes and patterns throughout time. As we continue through the Advent season, like readying our hearts to celebrate Jesus' incarnation, this coming, of him to dwell with us, fully God and fully man, being born just like you and me in the most humble of ways. And as we look ahead to Christ's future coming and the complete fulfillment of God's promises, let's see how we catch echoes of this in the past. You know, ways we can be reassured that God will really do what he says he will do. Ways that he's worked in the past, telling us how he'll work in the future. So, starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, we get introduced to a somewhat unlikely family. So, it says in verse 1, there was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, his first named Hannah, and the second one Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters, but he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. So here we have this man Elkanah living with his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, in the land given to the Israelite tribe of Ephraim, so one of Joseph's sons. We get a little bit of ancestry here of who Elkanah is, and that helps us match him up with the Elkanah that's mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 16 through 30, if ever you want to look that one up, where we learn that he's actually a Levite. So he's living in the land given to the Ephraimites, but he's a Levite himself. You know, that's the tribe who would become priests in Israel. But aside from this, him and his family are, pretty unremarkable in the story so far. You know, we've never been introduced to them before. It's just like a guy. Some random guy. We read that Hannah was barren, so his wife Hannah, but Peninnah wasn't. Commenters say that Hannah's barrenness probably explains why Elkanah had two wives in the first place, much in the same way that, if you remember, long before this, we have Sarah encouraging Abraham to have a son through Hagar, bearing children and continuing the family line. It was so important that people would even resort to like this type of polygamy to do so, to continue the family line. So that said, just because something is mentioned in the Bible does not necessarily mean that it is like condoned or endorsed by God. Time and time again, we see how polygamy in the Old Testament, it just creates this turmoil and pain and anguish between the members of this family. We see that Hannah and Peninnah are no exception to this kind of pain and turmoil. So if we look at verse 6, it says, her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. Hannah, why are you crying? Her husband Elkanah would ask. Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Like, that's so rough, isn't it? Like, can you feel the drama between these two women? If barrenness wasn't enough of a trial for Hannah, the passage says that she suffers at the hand of Peninnah's taunting for years, right? Year after year, it says. This type of story that we see, this like rivalry between wives, it's a story that has happened over and over again since basically the beginning of the Bible. Like we said before, we see this same tension between Sarah and Hagar in Sarah's barrenness. We also see it between Leah and Rachel, the two sisters who are married to Jacob, who kind of started like the nation of Israel. Leah would outcompete Sarah in how many sons that she could produce. If you read through Genesis 30, where all this is happening between Leah and Rachel, you get this recounting of this battle where like Leah would have a son and she would name him something like, oh, luck or fortune, like, haha, like I'm so fortunate for being able to have a son. And then Rachel would like finally have a son and then name him something like, vindication or, struggle. The Lord has vindicated me. So it wasn't just a big deal, right? This is like a life-consuming problem where you would like name your children after it, right? Now for Hannah, we don't really know enough about Elkanah and Hannah's relationship to make too many judgment calls about how like empathetic or supportive Elkanah is really being here. Like, we know that Elkanah loves her, is trying his best, I guess. But yeah, clearly double portions of food, they're not particularly consoling for Hannah at this point. But despite that, you know, despite this like deep woundedness that Hannah is experiencing, we see some hope from Hannah that something about the situation can still change. So if we hop over to verse 9, it says this. On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorstep of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me. And give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." Deeply hurt, she turns to God. Right? She prays openly and earnestly, you know, pleading with the Lord. Now, with that, I don't think this is like the best prayer to pray. It comes up multiple times in the Bible where God basically said he's not all that interested in our vows and promises to him. More often than not, they lead to trouble for the one who's like making this promise to God, especially if they're not kept. With this, Jesus clearly says in Matthew 5 to not make oaths or swear by anything. It says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord.' But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than that is from the evil one." So with that, like, I don't want us to think that Hannah is being exemplary here. Like, oh, if I just like make a vow to God that he'll like finally give me this thing that I want or something. You know, there's nothing that we could offer God that would like persuade or manipulate him into doing anything he wasn't already going to do. You know, God doesn't rely on our promises. You know, we rely on his promises, right? But nevertheless, you know, we'll see that God is merciful to Hannah in this prayer. We can trust in God's like mercy to us, even when we don't, you know, say the best prayers, even when we don't say all the right words, right? He still knows our hearts, and he still cares for us. So he hears her when she makes this vow, that if she were to have a son, she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut. Now, like, out of context, that might sound a little unusual, right? Like, oh, I vow to never cut my child's hair. You know, that could get kind of gross pretty fast, depending on the circumstances. But yeah, like, in that, does this remind you maybe of another biblical character who, yeah, vowed to never have his hair cut? Samson, yeah. So he's, you know, this judge of Israel who has, you know, this amazing strength. He would beat up Philistines all the time. You know, that was kind of his jam, you know, beat up the Philistines. So he took a vow to be a Nazirite. So this is a type of vow where you're specially set apart for God, where you don't drink wine or cut your hair. Just a way of sort of marking yourself out as like special. And it was particularly special to take this kind of vow for life. Like, usually if you're going to make a Nazirite vow, it's just for like a set period of time. Like, I'm, you know, for a couple months, I'm gonna be a Nazirite, and then after the time is over, I'm gonna, you know, cut my hair again and be finished. So for both Samson and Samuel, it's quite unusual to have this be like a lifelong vow. But the circumstances are quite interesting between Samson and Samuel. So I want us to take a look at Judges 13, 1 through 5. And yeah, just maybe keep an eye out for some interesting parallels here. So it says, "The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah, from the family of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was unable to conceive and had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Although you are unable to conceive and have no children, you will conceive and give birth to a son.' Now please be careful not to drink wine or beer or eat anything unclean, for indeed you will conceive and give birth to a son. You must never cut his hair, because the boy will be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the power of the Philistines." So yeah, this sounds like pretty familiar at this point, right? You know, a barren woman can't conceive, so like an angel of the Lord appears to her and says that she will have a son, and that son will become a leader for Israel and save them from oppression. You know, we get this like very clearly mirrored in Abraham and Sarah giving birth to Isaac, you know, God appearing to him and making this promise, and then Isaac being like the beginning of the nation of Israel. We get this again between Isaac and Rebecca not being able to conceive, so then Isaac prays for her and then she's able to, giving birth to Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob with Rachel giving birth to the sons who will be the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Rachel struggling very much to give birth until she has Joseph and Benjamin. And then, here we have it with Manoah and his wife giving birth to Samson, an angel appearing and saying, like, from your barrenness you will have a son. We get it from our passage today with Elkanah and Hannah giving birth to Samuel. We have it, like we looked at last week, with Zechariah and Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist. And then if we look ahead to next week, while she wasn't barren, you know, Mary had a miraculous birth that was foretold by an angel. And then that baby will be Jesus, right? So this idea again, right? You know, the wheel of time turns and ages come and pass. You know, we have these echoes throughout the Bible, throughout time, of what God would do in Jesus coming. And not just what Jesus, you know, would do in the past, but also hints to what Jesus will do in the future, you know, as the leader of nations, you know, saving them from oppression, you know, time and time again. But yeah, okay, back to Samuel. So how does Hannah's prayer actually work out for her in the end? So she prays this prayer, she makes this vow, what happens next? So starting again in verse 12, I'm just gonna summarize the rest of the chapter. So we read that Eli, you know, he's acting as the priest in this temple. He's sitting there as Hannah is praying very fervently. And then we have this whole episode where Eli sees her just like mouthing her prayers. And then he assumes that she's drunk for some reason. But then she explains like, oh, I'm not drunk. I'm just praying really intensely out of my anguish. So then Eli is like, oh, okay, may God grant your request then. So then everyone goes home, and then Hannah and Elkanah spend some time together. And then sure enough, Hannah gets pregnant, right? So she goes along with the pregnancy. She tells Elkanah that she's going to send the child to stay at the temple once he's old enough. And then Elkanah agrees. He's like, you know, do what you see is right in the eyes of the Lord. And then she really does it. You know, she really commits Samuel to the Lord. And he begins his training as a prophet of Israel, who will then ultimately go to anoint David as the king of Israel. And then who is David, right? Through David's line as a king of Israel, God promises to establish this everlasting throne, culminating in Jesus, right? And then we get just these ripples throughout time, right? These hints of what's to come, these partial fulfillments of what will someday be completely fulfilled. We see God laying the foundations for that complete fulfillment, preparing the way. It seems like Hannah gets this idea, you know, this idea of you know, these partial fulfillments of the past and the trust that you can have in that to be completely fulfilled in the future. So that after Hannah drops off Samuel at the temple and says goodbye, instead of being like angry or despondent that she's giving away her son, that like this is actually happening, instead we get this song beginning in chapter 2, what we read for our Bible reading. So Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness. For a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. So then after that, they all return home, and Samuel stays with Eli in the temple. So Hannah rejoices in who God is through this prayer, right? In his sovereignty and power, his control over everything, right? In his counterintuitive nature, you know, humbling the strong and the proud, and raising up the feeble and the hungry and the poor. In his provision and protection for the righteous, and his justice towards wickedness. And in the hope of an anointed king, you know, this part that we see at the end, an anointed king whose rule will reach the ends of the earth. Again, this partial fulfillment in what we'll see in David, and then this full fulfillment of that later in Jesus. So I want to ask us, you know, Hannah has this hope of who God is and what he's doing and what he will do. Do we have this hope, right? I think that's an important, it's a big question, right? But I think it's an important one to continue to reflect on. Do we have this hope that God is powerful and sovereign in our lives? That God is in control, especially in times when things feel so out of control? Do we have a hope that God is just and in the process of righting the wrongs of this world? You know, that we can really believe that even though there's injustice, that there will be a reckoning? Do we have a hope that he's already done a great work in the past, you know, sending Jesus to us and then exalting him to his right hand? And then a hope that Jesus will come again and then finish this work of, you know, bringing everything back to the beginning, you know, where we're meant to be, you know, this image of the Garden of Eden, right? Face to face with the Lord, heaven and earth united again. That's the hope that we can look forward to, right? You know, this is the hope that we can rejoice in. And then more than that, that's the good work that God is calling us to participate in, right? It's not that we are just passive observers of God's work and that we can be hopeful in that, but then God is also welcoming us to come alongside him in participating in this work, right? You know, this work that, others can come to know Jesus through, so that others can be saved, so that we can experience this partial fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven on earth before it will be completely fulfilled in the future. Again, yeah, Hannah's not just this passive observer of God's work and the hope that it brings, but she's an active participant in it, you know, committing her son to the Lord, and then, you know, God used him to then usher in this whole new era to Israel, you know, through the kings of Israel, you know, continuing to lay the foundations for Jesus to come. So yes, be hopeful in God's work and what he's doing, what he will do, but then also be an active participant in God's work as well, right? Something this made me think of is, something, of course, that Jetty's been doing lately. When you have kids, that's pretty much all you can think of, so I apologize for so many Jetty images, but he's been doing this thing lately where he just loves to stick his nose into what Shirley and I are doing. So just an example of this, when it's time to make breakfast, a thing that he'll do now is he'll like run out to the kitchen, and then he has this like little chair that he'll grab, then he'll push it over to the coffee machine, and then he says, you know, make coffee, and Jetty help Dada make coffee, right? So then, I'll come over, and then I'll say like, okay, like push this button to turn the machine on, and then, you know, oh, push here to grind the coffee, and then it grinds and stuff, and then he'll sniff it and be like, oh, yay, coffee. But then he'll say, like, blah, because we've been telling him that coffee is gross and children shouldn't drink it. So in all of this, you know, I find it amazing just how much he enjoys this act of making coffee. Like, in the end, he doesn't drink the coffee. Like, he doesn't get to enjoy it. He doesn't understand anything about caffeine and why adults need caffeine. He doesn't understand the enjoyment of like bitter roasted flavors or anything like that. He just likes doing this thing together with us, even though he doesn't get anything more out of it than the experience of the task itself, right? Having us help him do something he otherwise wouldn't be able to do on his own. For us, you know, can we take that kind of enjoyment in God's work that he's called us to do in our own lives? You know, even if we don't see any clear benefits of it this side of heaven, you know, even if you don't get to drink the coffee yet, you're not old enough. Even if we say, like, you know, Hannah, we finally get our long-awaited son, but then instead of like seeing him grow up firsthand and raising him like a normal mother, we dedicate him to the temple of the Lord. You know, can we still, like Hannah, rejoice in being part of God's redemptive work in the world? That's something that I want for all of us, right? Where we're moved to this place where we just really love God. You know, that's like, hopefully not a trite thing to say, I don't know, but where we can really love him and enjoy being with him, and where we just want to stick our noses into what he's doing, right? Where we can look through, you know, the history of how God has worked in the past and come to this place of trust that he's going to continue this good work into the future. And then ultimately make everything right again. You know, that's this ultimate hope that we have. So with that, yeah, let's just pray that we can continue to head towards this idea, you know, as we continue to reflect on Christmas and what that means. That we can be these active participants in God's work, that we can have a deep and true hope in what God is doing. So yeah, with that, let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for being a God who is near and present with us, that you're a God who is trustworthy, that we can have a true and real hope in you and what you're doing, and that you're a God who invites us to come alongside him and participate in the work that he's doing in the world. Even though you certainly don't need us, Lord, I'm sure you are more than capable of making your own coffee, and I'm sure there's ways that we can sometimes be a nuisance in that, but nevertheless, you invite us into this real relationship with you, where you just enjoy us working alongside you, Lord. I pray that we can have a similar enjoyment, that we can just dwell in your presence, that we can rejoice in the work that you are doing and the ways that you invite us to come alongside that. I pray that as we continue to prepare our hearts for Christmas, that we can keep our eyes fixed on the true fulfillment of your promises, Lord, that we can have a real and legitimate hope in you. Yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.